69. I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. Hymn number 69. If there are any friends that have come since the tea interval, welcome to our service. It's lovely to see so many friends coming from so far away, so many places. How lovely it is to have this place filled once again. Now I'm going to call upon David Horobin to come forward, if he will, and say a prayer, and then George Bonser, all the way from Canada, to come and read for us from Luke's Gospel.
Shall we all pray together? Our gracious God, the God and Father of our Saviour Jesus Christ, we would indeed thank you and come to thee again further in this meeting to sing thy praises. And we thank you that we have been blessed this afternoon with a tremendous message, and we have known thy presence here with us. And we do rejoice for all that is going on, and we have met many friends and renewed acquaintances and met new faces, and we are overjoyed at thy love and thy grace towards us. And we thank you that we can see some fruits for these labours, for those many who are working in the background, that we are seeing fruit, and that thou art also able to open new doors for us to witness and to bring other people into a knowledge, first of all, of the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Saviour, and then perhaps into the deeper things contained in thy word. And so we'll rejoice that this afternoon we have learnt about that one who was in the beginning, the Word, but became flesh and was manifest himself in a way and qualified as our Saviour. And so we thank you, as we have been singing, that neither life nor death can separate us, because we, through that sacrifice, have been put in that preeminent position where we can be called sons of God. Lord, help us in our understanding of these tremendous things, so easy to say and yet so difficult to comprehend. And we thank you, Lord, that thou hast brought our speaker safely back from his journeys, and we are reminded of the many groups throughout the world who are thinking of us now and whom perhaps will receive these words by means of tape. We thank you for their thoughts, and our thoughts go out to them, our friends in America, friends in Australia and New Zealand, friends in Holland and in Canada, and throughout the many outposts. And yet we thank you that we have all this one thing in common, that we are thy children, and thou hast died for us and given thy life for us. And so we rejoice again, and we pray that in our moments together, that thou art again feed us from thy word. These things we ask in and through the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
On behalf of my wife Jean and myself, I want to say how happy it is for us to be here. It was 1947 when we last attended a Foundation Day meeting, and although I should not quite say attended, because we have had several of them via tape, which we've been very happy to hear. And it certainly has kept us in close contact with what you've been doing here. And also want to say, the friends in Canada have sent their Christian greetings to you, all from the different parts, there's only ones and twos here and there. And over in that large country, it is just a personal work, speaking to one here and one there. And it reminds me also of that day when a lady at work asked me what my hope was, and I didn't know. Her name was Mrs. Simons, and I'm glad to see her daughter's here with us. It brings back many happy memories of what we used to enjoy years ago. So I want to say thank you, and we send our greetings to you, and we hope to hear from you from time to time via the tapes. Shall we now turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Luke chapter 1 verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou art found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Shall we sing again, hymn number 70. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee, who givest all? Hymn number 70. Thank you, George, for your message from Canada. And we would ask you to take back with you all our best wishes for your success in leading others into this wondrous truth that we have come to find. We pray that God will bless you and your work and those who believe with you. The basic doctrine of Christianity is perhaps justification by faith. And Paul's letter, of course, to the Romans is the great exposition of this glorious theme. In chapter 3 of this epistle, Paul reveals that by the deeds of the law, no one will be justified in the sight of God. The one and only way is by faith in the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his shed blood alone, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Then in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 of Romans, Paul introduces Abraham and quotes from Genesis chapter 15. What do we say then that Abraham our father was pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We know that when God called Abraham to leave his house and his family and to go to a place he would afterwards show him, Terah, Abraham's father, and Lot, his nephew, accompanied him. They went 600 miles but never left the land of Babylon. In fact, it was 25 years they stayed on that border town of Haran until Terah died. Then, taking Lot with him, Abraham crossed the great river Euphrates and came into the land of Canaan. Many more years were to pass before finally Abraham and Lot separated. It was only after that but God came and spoke with Abraham. His words were, lift up thine eyes now, for all this land will I give thee, and to thy seed after thee. Here now was the promise of an inheritance and a son. But many years went by, and now Sarah and Abraham were well advanced in years, well past the age of childbearing. Then in chapter 15 of Genesis, God came to his servant once again. Abraham had reason enough to believe that God had forgotten about his promises, certainly his promise of a son. Then God speaks, lift up your eyes to the heavens and see if you can count the stars, Abraham. So shall your seed be. Then it is that we read those words, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it, credited it, imputed it to him for righteousness. It is in Romans chapter 4 that Paul throws light upon the underlying reason for this mention of Abraham's justification. The great point here is the fact that although Sarah and Abraham were dead as far as the natural expectation of parenthood was concerned, Abraham staggered not at the promise through unbelief. In other words, his faith in the Lord was superb. No doubts at all. This Lord whom he trusted implicitly was to him the God who quickeneth the dead. To clinch these words, Paul goes on to say, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The insistence here is upon resurrection. The birth of Isaac was a manifestation of resurrection power, for both his parents were as good as dead. While therefore justification is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the debt was paid by his death, it becomes ours in the God of resurrection. Now, at the offering of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, this same element of faith is also very evident. For in Hebrews 11 verse 9, Paul writes, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he did receive him in a figure. Of all the examples of sublime faith recorded in the whole of Scripture, this surely ranks as the most, amongst the most awe-inspiring. It is in the Epistle of James that we receive light upon this aspect of Abraham's faith. We read that Abraham's faith was perfected by his readiness to slay his beloved son. In chapter 2, James writes, was not Abraham our father shown to be justified by works, in that he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Do you see how his faith and his actions were working together? And by his works, his faith was made perfect. Or as the NIV reads, his faith was brought to completion. Works have no place in our salvation, which is the gift of God in pure grace. But having come to rejoice in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is vital that we seek to honor him by being worthy of such love. We must manifest in our lives what we profess in our hearts. If we have come to rejoice in the glorious hope made known by the Apostle Paul during his prison ministry, we have a responsibility. This is what Paul writes to Titus in his letter to that refers to him as mine own son in the faith. And I quote from the NIV. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Never let us be despondent at our failures, or ashamed of our calling. For behind us is the mighty power of God himself. So we sing again, hymn number 2. Hallelujah! Who shall part Christ's own church from Christ's own heart? Hymn number 2. And shall we have our collection while we sing this hymn? With our offering. Thank you very much. How we do praise the Lord, my friends, for his goodness to Stuart during the past few months. The wonderful way that he enabled him to go all the way across the world and to come back to us safe and sound. And for the wonderful way that he used Stuart while he was out there. I haven't heard very much about his journey yet, but I'm perfectly certain of this, that all who heard Stuart speak must have learned something. We welcome him back to this pulpit. And I'm going to ask him now if he will come and speak to us, give us his address.
Well, thank you, Norman, for your kind introductory remarks. And I think you would like me to say just a few words about this recent tour. I won't say too much, because actually, you know, I really could write a small book about it. Not merely what happened in the ministry out there, but what happened before I left. Because there was just incredible opposition and difficulties put in the way. There were so many of them that one could only come to one conclusion, that it was the old enemy trying to stop the work. And I may tell you, up to 3 days before the plane, I didn't know whether I was going or not. Through all this mix-up owing to the Australia visa. But it's quite a thrilling story how the Lord stepped in at the last minute and that visa came through. Someone said to me at Cook's, when I went to pick it up, my, I said, Mr. Allen, that was a near one. Yes, it wasn't near one, but it wasn't too near one for God to step in and have the last word. And that wasn't the only thing that happened, because, believe it or not, over there was one flight in which the tickets were missing. No tickets, and they'd already been booked up. So the problems went from problem to problem, but never mind. The Lord had the last word, and I want to tell you that I had a wonderful time out there. The welcome of the friends, their warmth, their reception is just wonderful. I thank them with all my heart for it. And what encouraged me was to find that in my visit 4 years ago, the interest had been not only maintained, but more than maintained. It's been growing. And especially growing among the younger people. Now, one very interesting meeting, which some of you who have met Kath Plum, who was over here not very long ago, I had the privilege of going to a lovely house at Pearl Beach, where we had the young people's meeting. And these are young people in their late teens and early 20s. And the meeting consisted of me being an Aunt Sally, sitting down and having questions thrown at me. Well, of course, as I always tell people, if they ask me to do this, that they may ask me things which I can't answer. I'm not an encyclopedia. But I can say that I have learnt one or two things the Lord has taught me over a long period, and only too glad to share them with somebody else. Well, that meeting was very fruitful and very encouraging. And of course, you can always tell, can't you, by the type of questions people ask, just where they are. Believe me, that tells you exactly what they know or what they don't know about the Word of God. And I was pleasantly surprised and most encouraged to find how much they did know about the Word rightly divided. So all the way through, I want to thank you for your prayers. You've joined with me. This is all part of the work, all part of the witness. And I'm quite sure that it's a very vital part of that witness. They all wish to be remembered to you, and I would like to take this opportunity of those in Australia and New Zealand that are listening to this tape. I'm sure you would join with me in sending them back our warm greetings and assuring them that they are not forgotten, that we think about them, we thank God for them, and we just pray the Lord will continue to bless them and use them for his glory.
Now, the address I want to talk about tonight, or the theme I want to talk about, is a foundational theme. When Mr. Welsh chose this many years ago to be called our Foundation Day, he did it for a specific reason. As we know, his witness, although it reigns all over the Word of God, especially he seemed to be raised up to make known the wonders and the glories of the church, which is the body of Christ, with its tremendous heavenly calling, with its peak, shall I say, calling of being enthroned with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all. Where do you get anything like that in the rest of the Bible? He was a lone voice and had been a lone voice over many years in making known these riches of grace and glory. But he realized that it's a good thing sometimes to leave the heights and come down to the foundations. And he used to liken it to a house, you know. He said the mystery is something like the roof. But the roof's not much good unless the foundations are all right, you see. That's very sensible. And so once a year he felt we ought to get down to the great foundations upon which our faith rests. And this is what we've attempted to do in the years that follow. Now the four, which we stress, we don't say, of course, these are the only foundation truths in the Bible. That would be absurd. And I'm going outside those four this evening. But I'm going to stress something which I believe is absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. And that has to do with what is called the virgin birth of Christ. Now, I read, and I expect you do sometimes, of the assertions of Christian leaders, both in the Church of England and those outside, who are telling us it doesn't really matter whether you accept the virgin birth or not. You can be a true Christian without believing this. If you find difficulties with it, well, don't worry about it. Just discard it. The thing that matters is, let's all be mated together. Let's all be friends. Don't let a few doctrinal points divide us. This would be terrible. See, let these things go. Now, friends, this is terrible teaching. It's deceiving teaching. Because truth does matter. And if these leaders of churches talk like this, all I can say is they are utterly ignorant of the Word of God. And I care not what degrees they've got, I care not what Christian experience they've had. They've been very, very badly taught. So, there are three ways, at least, that we can look at this subject. There are three great evidences. The first is the prophecies of the Old Testament. The second is the genealogy and records of Matthew and Luke regarding the Lord Jesus. And the third is the evidence of Paul and John. Now, these people will tell you, of course, that you won't find the virgin birth mentioned in Paul's writings. So it's not important. Paul never alludes to the virgin birth. And if you take the phrase virgin birth, you have to say, well, that's correct. But as we shall see, it's one thing to make a statement like that. It's another thing to say that Paul did not believe or think the virgin birth was not essential. Because he most certainly did. Some of the statements, the great doctrinal statements that he made, would have been impossible. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ had been born of a virgin. Now let's go back to one of the Old Testament prophecies and see for ourselves. We should have to go to the prophecy of Isaiah, for instance. And we'll come to chapter 7. There is one verse here which is used at Christmas time. It's very often quoted in readings at Christmas time in churches. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. He's talking to Ahaz, King Ahaz. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, there isn't time for me to look in detail of the context, but this is essential. I'm going to ask you to do that. Because we've got this great fundamental of faithful and successful Bible study. Never take a text out of its context. You are in no position to understand any verse of the Bible until you've got the setting of that verse. So let's keep that well in view. Now I'm going to sum it up for you and you test it out as true Bereans. Israel had been threatened by Syria. This often happens, of course. The nations round about Israel, just like we have it today, were a threat to the people of Israel. Ahaz on the surface seemed to be a very meek and mild. He said he would just wait to see what God's leading was. But friends, if you read 2 Kings chapter 16, you'll find he'd already made up his mind. And he made up his mind to appeal to Assyria for help. Now that's hypocrisy, of course. To say, oh well, I'm really dependent on you, but already you know exactly what you're going to do. You're going to ask somebody else, some human source, to give you help. And that's what this man had done. And God assures him that everything will be well if you'll trust him. This is always true, isn't it? Look at verse 9. The end of it. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. But if you will believe, you will be established. That's what God is saying, in fact. If you'll trust me, your enemies can threaten you, but you'll be safe. But if you don't, then you will most certainly be affected. And then God does the most remarkable thing. He says, look, you want an assurance of this? Ask me a sign. Ask me to do a miracle. And you can ask me to do some miracle up in heaven or some miracle on earth. That's a colossal thing, isn't it? Has he got saying to this king? I'll confirm this. You ask me for a miracle. I'm the God that works miracles. I can do it. And this is part of the miracle which God told this man. Now, although Matthew tells us that the final fulfillment of this verse was in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there must have been a fulfillment at this time, otherwise words don't mean anything. What was the good of telling Ahaz that things were going to be well with him because centuries later, Christ was going to be born? That the pressing need of Assyria pressing upon the people of Israel, and needn't we worry, because in two or three hundred years, Christ was going to be born. Well, that wouldn't have helped him. There must have been a virgin at that time who gave birth. And furthermore, the Hebrew says not a virgin, it's the virgin shall conceive. There's a special woman shall conceive and bear a son. And it's even more vivid than that, is pregnant and is about to bear a son. The birth was imminent at this time. This is the sign that God gave to Ahaz. Now, not only this, but we find that in the Old Testament, a lot of children, you know, were given names, not because they sounded nice to the parents. And that's what happens today, isn't it, in most places. Oh, what should we call our little girl or our little boy? Daphne? Oh, you know, they chew up all these words all over, you see? And the parents suddenly decide, oh, that sounds nice, that'll be it. That wasn't the way children were named in the Old Testament. They were named, friends, because they illustrated truth. And you'll find this over and over again. The longest lived man had a name that was prophetic. At his death it shall be. It was a funny name to give a child, wasn't it? At his death it shall be. Well, that's what Methuselah means. At his death it shall be. That was a flood. And it was prophetic and it happened to the very year. The very year. Now, we're told by Isaiah himself that his children were four signs. If you turn over for a moment, in chapter 8 of this prophecy, and verse 18, behold, I and the children
whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, whom the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. They weren't just given names, they were types, they were signs of something else. And so we are right in seeing that one of these, which was named this extraordinary name, Maher-Shalal Hashbaz. Well, that's a job even to say, isn't it? That was the son that was born to this virgin. And apparently, Isaiah married her. And he had another one called Shear-Jashub, if you look at chapter 7. And that means something as well. A remnant shall return. You see, all these surahs were illustrative of truth, but they did not exhaust the truth. That's the point. They were only partial fulfillment of it. And this child that was born to this woman, a prophetess, she's referred to in chapter 8, where the prophet says in verse 3, "And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz." And it's actually words which mean a prey, spoil, defeat. In other words, God is saying that through this child, because this man won't listen to me, because this man's going to turn for Assyria, Assyria is going to conquer the whole land and devastate it from top to bottom. And that's exactly what happened. And this child was a prophetic picture of this judgment on Israel that was yet to come, because they wouldn't believe God. Now, that's the setting of this. This virgin that conceived at this time. Now, how does it apply to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we shall have to turn to the New Testament for that. To Matthew. The angel coming to Mary, and he said in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. The Authorized Version hasn't got the prepositions right. Those that are learning Greek with me will know the importance of these little word prepositions. The Lord does the speaking, the prophet was only the means through which he spoke. What was it? Well, here it is. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name God with us," which being interpreted is that very meaning, God with us. So, in its final fulfillment, what Isaiah said was fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's fact number one. Here is the Old Testament looking forward. Something happened at the time which was a partial fulfillment of this great miracle as to how the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Now we talk about the virgin birth. And friends, this is a miracle. Now the only people I can understand who have any difficulty with this are people who can't accept miracles. And a lot of people can't, of course. A lot of scientific people can't. Although they may take an interest in Christian things outwardly. They can't believe it. Alright then, this is one of the things that they can't believe. But if you can accept the fact that with God, nothing is impossible. That being almighty, he can do anything that's in line with his holiness or his righteousness, then you'll have no problems with this fact. And it was not that the birth was abnormal, it was the conception that was abnormal, friends. That's where the miracle came in. We talk about the virgin birth, but the birth was a perfectly normal birth. The same as millions of babies are born. It was the conception that was miraculous. And you remember in the passage that we had read, how this woman was told, "The Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee." You see with what exquisite language Scripture puts this great and most marvellous mystery, yet doesn't explain it, in terms that nobody can be offended at.
the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Can you match that for perfection and clearness and wonder? But it doesn't tell you how this is going to happen. God doesn't explain miracles. You can't explain miracles. You either say with God all things are possible if he says it, and he's the God of truth. I believe it. I don't know how he does it. And it's because of this, I was going to call it a taint, that the human mind's got. It must understand everything, be able to talk about everything before it'll accept it. That's the scientific mind, of course. But here's a sphere where science can't enter. You can't bring science into the realm of God, because it's right outside human experience and human conception. The brain can't wire it up anyway. Was it any wonder that centuries later that Paul wrote, "Great is the secret of godliness. God was manifest in a human body." Or, if you read the Revised Version, "He who was manifest in the human," it doesn't make any difference, because that pronoun must have an antecedent. And if you look at it, it's God. You come to the same thing. How did God take upon himself a human body? The Bible doesn't explain. But it does say that it was a fact. And friends, if that wasn't true, then we're just wasting our time coming to this chapel today. Just wasting our time. Now, why was this so? Why had it to be in this way? Well, the fact is this, that ever since the fall of Adam, the whole of humanity has been tainted with the virus of sin. And there's been no exceptions. People say that Paul didn't believe in the virgin birth, but I'll tell you what he did believe in. The utter sinfulness of the whole human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There it is. And why was that? Because he also tells us, by one man, sin entered the world, and the consequence, death by sin. This is the only reason, this is the only answer to this great problem of death. Why is it that the whole human race lives such a short time and then fades out and dies? No one's got the answer to it unless they believe what God says in his word. On the face of it, it's just stupid. What's the point of living a few years down here and struggling through the world with all its problems and then being snuffed out and that's the end? But that isn't the truth, is it? No, this is a great enemy, and it's the last enemy. Never try and glamorize death. Christians often do this. They make a tremendous mistake because they try and do it because they're trying to comfort one another. You don't get your comfort that way. You get your comfort from what God says concerning his Son. The one who said, because I live, you shall live also. Not because of anything that you can do about it, but because of all I have done about it. He, the great conqueror of death, of course. And if you're linked with him, you're linked with him for eternity. And that's the one great hope, that you're going to be linked with him in his life. Because Christ being dead, the scripture says, dieth no more. There is no more death for the Lord Jesus Christ ever. Little Calvary will never be repeated. There's no need. It's all sufficient. It's the one great, righteous, complete remedy for the forgiveness and the putting away and the forgetting of sins. God not only forgives them, he could forgive them and still think about them, of course, but he doesn't. He said, I'm going to forget them. And if he, the thrice holy God, can forget the weight of human sin, you may be sure there's a very good reason for it. And we know what that is. It's what we were thinking about this afternoon. The offering of the Lord Jesus Christ of himself as the sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross. Now, the next thing I want to point out is, the scripture makes it perfectly clear that responsibility and sin comes through the male line. It doesn't say in the Word of God, through one woman, sin entered the world. Why not? Because Eve sinned before Adam. By one woman, sin entered the world. No, by one man.
It comes through the male line, always. And this is also why, in genealogies, you'll find that in married couples, it's always the male that's stressed. The woman's forgotten. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word for wife. Someone that's forgotten. Not because she's not worth anything, but she's not the responsible one. It's the male side.
Now, can you see what God had to do? If he's ever going to take upon himself a human body, if this great secret is ever going to be a fact, then it's got to be a sinless body. It cannot come through Joseph. Because if Joseph had been his father, he would have been just born with the same taint that you and I have got. Now, you can perhaps see why this, what we call a virgin birth, is an absolute essential. How can the Lord Jesus Christ be my Saviour when he's got his own sins? No sinner can save the sins of another sinner. He can't even save his own. This is quite impossible. And so, in the great plan of God, this miracle had to take place. So Joseph was not. He was simply the father-in-law. The father-in-law, I mean, from the standpoint of being legal. Yes, Christ was his legal son, but not his actual son. I'll ask you to turn back to Matthew 1, just for a moment, because there's an exquisite little point that you get in the Greek that doesn't come out into our English. In this genealogy, note the way it ends in chapter 1, in verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, who does "of whom" refer to? Is it Joseph or is it Mary? Friends, it can only be Mary, because in the Greek the word "human" is feminine and cannot refer to Joseph. There isn't any doubt about it at all. Joseph is put on one side. Of whom Mary was born. All the exquisite veracity and the truth of God's word. You can test it out in every point, and it always rings true if you treat it fairly according to its context, of course. I mentioned about those who say that Paul didn't believe in the virgin birth. Well, I'll tell you what he did believe in. Not only that all men were sinners, but in the fact that Christ must have been more than a man. Friends, if he was Joseph's son, then he had no pre-existence before Bethlehem. No human being has any pre-existence before they're born physically on the earth. That is, unless you're willing to believe the pagan creed of reincarnation. But you know where that comes from. So I'm not going to stop on that. So did Paul write and talk as though he didn't believe in the pre-existence of Christ? And if he didn't believe in the virgin birth, that's what he ought to have done. Of course he didn't. He who was rich, for your sakes, became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. When was he rich, friends, and when was he poor? No need for me to tell you, because you know, don't you? He was rich before Bethlehem. He was in the form of God. He had all the glory of God. Paul tells us that. And he didn't have to grasp onto it as something that wasn't his, says Philippians chapter 2. It was his by right. And he was willing to let all the externals of his deity go, that he might come and walk in this earth, outwardly just as a man. And yet inwardly, of course, he'd still got that divinity, that deity, which he never used once for himself. Here's another part of the great mystery of his birth and his living down here. See, Satan wasn't pulling his leg when he said, "Look, since you're the Son of God, there's some stones down there, you're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. Now, there's nothing wrong in eating. Turn those stones to bread and eat it." Satan knew. He could do it, of course. Satan wasn't playing about. He didn't say, well, you're not the Son of God. See, this little word, if, you must take great care with, both in English and in Greek. It's not, I don't think you're the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones, that they may be made bread. And, friends, he could have done it, but he didn't. Why? Because he had to have used his own divine power to do it. And this is what he renounced all the way through. He'd come as the sent one. He'd come as the one who hadn't got a will of his own. He renounced that. He came as one who had not got the words of his own. It's the words of him that sent me. He came as someone who was working, not his own works. It's the works of him that sent me. In no case did he use his own power for his own ends. This is part of the tremendous laying aside of his glory. But let's make any mistake. If you think that he was just an ordinary man walking the earth, you make a most profound mistake, because he wasn't. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, this was proved to be true. Because just for a short time, those three favoured disciples saw that he was more than just a man, because all the glory of his Godhead suddenly appeared. All right. So we've got this great mystery, in fact, of God himself now coming down to human experience and taking upon himself a real body. One of the early Christian perceptions, you know, was what was called the doctrine of Docetism. That means to say this, that people thought, they say, well, his body looked as though it was real, but it wasn't really. He really hadn't got a physical body at all. It just appeared as though he had. That was their get out, of course, of trying to get over this question that he would be a sinner, of course, because they believed that everything material was sinful. And there are still some people that talk like that. It's what's called Gnosticism. And don't you just link that to the second century. It's rampant today in the Christian world, so-called. Watch it. So there isn't any doubt about it. And Paul called him the image of the invisible God. When was he the image? Well, before Bethlehem, most certainly. Because it was in that image that Adam was made. Let us make man in our image. Oh yes, he had a pre-existence. In the beginning, the Word was God. He was toward God, as well as that verse tells us. That brings some problems to us probably, but it may be that when we look at it a bit more closely, and I would like to say to my young friends who are learning Greek with me, this is what we're actually going to do. Although again, I'm not absolutely certain that I've got the last word on this, because I haven't. I think I've got something that may be able to help you though. At least I hope so. But when Paul, who talked about him being the image, what did he finally say? God sent his son made of a woman, made under the law. There he is. There he is. There's the image. Come now as the Son of God and has an ordinary human birth, but not an ordinary human father. Utterly impossible. It was this divine and wonderful conception that prevented the Lord Jesus Christ from being a sinner in any respect. What was the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself concerning his pre-existence? Have you ever heard anybody talk about their existence before birth? Well, I suppose if you follow people that believe some of these pagan creeds, they'll talk about reincarnations. They were a pig before or something, you know, they're all sorts of things, and they finally are born after about 7 births, they become a human being. Well, it's childish, isn't it? It's not only childish, friends, but it's pathetic to think the human brain can accept such rubbish as that sort of thing. What a deceptor we've got in Satan himself, the great deceiver. What did the Lord say himself? Well, if you look at John 3 for a moment. And friends, this doesn't really matter, you know, whether John is writing this or Christ is saying it. Now, this is one of the difficulties in John's Gospel, that we sometimes are not quite sure whether John is writing the actual words of Christ, or whether he is, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is writing his comments on it. It doesn't make any difference, because both are true, of course. So this isn't a question of any difficulty about this. You look at then John 3 and verse 12. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. It's the last phrase that's a difficulty. But the Son of Man which came down from heaven, so he himself said that he existed before Bethlehem. And from heaven he came down to earth. Or let's look at John 6. And verse 62. What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. Where he was? I've been there already, he said. I'm going back to the place where I was before. And then, surely, there's no need for us to look up that marvellous prayer in John 17, where he asks the Father, and he wills that he should have the glory that I had with thee before the world was. So here's someone that was very conscious of a marvellous existence before he was born. And therefore, he was something more than an ordinary man. It's quite obvious. Now, of course, there's a lot that I could say, but the time is going, and I don't want to keep you too long. I do now want to end up and show you again, remind you of something which I believe you already know, but it's so very important. We've got to cling on to this, friends, because our very spiritual existence and hope depends upon it. I say the sinlessness of Christ, which was guaranteed by the fact that he hadn't got a human father, is utterly vital to the Christian faith. What did Paul say? Well, we looked at the verse this afternoon. He was made sin for us, and the word can mean a sin offering. Christ was made a sin offering, but Paul immediately adds, who knew no sin? There was none of his own. If the sin, if he's going to be made sin, it's for somebody else's sins, friends. It's your sin and mine. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the way he became acquainted with sins. And in that way we're told that he was numbered with the sinners. He was counted by the Father as being a sinner. Because the sins were laid on him. And he bore them as though he was the perpetrator. But in actual fact, he wasn't. But he was willing to pay the price for you and me. Oh, there's a miracle there that we can't fully understand, is there not? If that isn't divine love, I don't know what is. So great is this one who, as the New Testament keeps assuring us, so loved us that he gave himself for us. Not merely gave out of his divine power for us, but he gave everything for us. You can't give more than yourself. He gave himself for us. And then in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is, now note it, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He's holy, harmless, separate from sinners, he's undefiled. There is no sin in him whatsoever. Do you wonder then why every picture of him in the Old Testament, every animal that portrayed him, whether it was a sheep or a lamb, whatever it was, had to be perfect? God says it must be. Don't you offer me anything that's got a blot on it anywhere. He says, I'll give you days to sort the animal and watch over it and be quite sure that it's absolutely perfect. So there was no excuse. There was no possibility of rushing an animal in at the last minute to be a sacrifice. No, indeed. It had to be without spot and blemish to be a picture of the one who was indeed without spot and blemish. And not only that, let's go to chapter 4, which I have dealt with at other times, but I must include this because it's so important. Chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested. That's the word tempt. Like as we are, yet without sin. Now here's one of the weaknesses of our English version. It has many great points, but here it's thoroughly weak. We are yet, look at it, italics, not in the Greek. Now what does this sound like in English? He was tempted to sin just like we all are, and yet he struggled against it, and yet he didn't sin. Now that's the way that I believe 9 people out of 10 read it. And this gives people comfort. I think I told you once before, as someone that told me that I'd robbed them of one of the most precious things they'd held dear. The fact that they thought of Christ struggling with sin, and he struggled so hard, and yet he didn't yield. And they said, that's what I've been trying to do. And this has been my inspiration. It's not true, friends. There was nothing in him to respond to sin. J.N. Darby is absolutely right, because the Greek just reads, sin apart. Choris, you Greek students. Sin apart. Nothing to do with sin. He was tested in every point, but he was not tested to sin because he hadn't got that response. Why do I sin? Why do you sin? Friends, because you've got something inside you. The sinful that responds to it, that you inherited from Adam. That's why. He had nothing like that. And that's what the virgin birth is all about. If it wasn't for that, then most certainly he would. And the point is, he could not be your saviour and mine. He would have needed a saviour, someone to die for his sin in that case. And what a tragedy. So here's another great foundation truth. Let no one persuade you that this truth isn't important, that you can afford to differ with people. You need believers unless you like. This is just the language of Satan. And it's all the worse coming from people who are religious, who really ought to know better. What God will say to them on the day of judgment, I just don't know. And we must leave that to him. But let us absolutely hold this absolutely fast. Otherwise, what's going to happen? We're going to have this another Jesus put across. Paul talked about him. Another Jesus. Oh, the Jesus that's made known from many a pulpit today isn't the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. He's just somebody that the preacher's made up in his own head. Well, we've got to be absolutely right on the dot here, haven't we? And we can only get the New Testament Christ if we go to the New Testament. It's just as simple as that. And if you don't go to the New Testament constantly, if you keep the book shut, you are likely to believe in another Jesus. Not the real Jesus. It's simply Satan's counterfeit. The mock Christ. The one who is the against Christ. Not only me against Christ, but as anti means in the Greek, instead of Christ, that takes Christ's place. And that's what Satan wants. And that's what he's after, and that's what he's going to get for a short time at the end of this age. That's what we're slowly drifting to. And all this talk, friends, of this looseness with doctrine is simply helping that time forward. Of course, it's softening everybody up. They're not worrying about things that matter now, you see. Let's all just be mated together. Some external unity, that's all God wants. That's what's put across today. It makes you wonder what all the stand for the faith of our forefathers and what they suffered for us. What was it all about? Nothing according to these people. Waste of time. Was it? Was the Reformation a waste of time? Were people burnt at the stake? Was it all a waste of time? Friends, if some of those people hadn't gone to the death for Christ, I don't think some of us would be sitting in this chapel today. No, indeed. So let's value these things. Let's hold them fast. God is working, slowly it seems to us, sometimes too slowly we think, to this perfect kingdom of his. I've just written a book, you know, this book is coming out shortly. I suppose I'm wrong in advertising my own wares, but there it is, I'm just mentioning it to you. It's all going along this great theme, which I've tried to trace out right from Genesis to Revelation. So, if you find it helpful, well, I'm pleased, you'll probably find a lot that is not so good as it might be, so to speak. Never mind, we've done our best. We've got a marvellous subject, but it's all based on this great fact that God's kingdom is coming in, and it's a perfect kingdom, friends, in heaven and earth. There will be no beings in it but what are not perfect. Every single being on earth and the new heavens will be as perfect as God is. Now that's what it's all about. And why haven't we got it now? Simply because we haven't got perfect people on the earth. They're all sinners. And it's sin that's the cause of all the trouble today, whether it's individually, whether it's in the family, whether it's nationally or world, it makes not the slightest difference. This is the trouble. If sin could be blotted out, if everybody could be made perfect, away goes all the problems. No more. And God says to it, this is what's going to happen. Now this is what his great plan for heaven and earth is about. At last, I create afresh, he says, I start again. I create a new heaven and a new earth. And you who believe in miracles, you who know that God can do anything, that's no problem to him. He's done it once. He can do it again. And he's going to. This time, there's going to be nothing that offends, nothing that spoils. And it depends upon and rests upon the fact that we have a sinless Saviour who could take upon himself in his great love the sins of the mankind that he created and bear them himself. See, God knew that. When God said to Adam, look, if you eat of that tree, if you disobey me, you will most certainly die. And God knew in his foreknowledge this was the very thing that was going to happen. And I'll tell you something else he knew. That he would have to be the one that would eradicate it. He knew what it was going to cost him. That he would have to come and die in the place of his creature. And we're told that this is the revenge for Jehovah of the Old Testament. You know, the way people talk. That's a hateful revenge for Jehovah. Always hating somebody, always damning somebody, always killing somebody. What a conception of God. Here's the one who loved even to death. So that one day you and I could be presented holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. This is true. You can go away from this meeting tonight and you can just let your hearts be full of praise and thanksgiving as you think about that and you just say, thank you, Lord. So I'll leave it to that point.
Well, friends, we do indeed rejoice in that message the steward has given to us, don't we? And we do praise the Lord that he has enabled Stuart to be here this evening, because Stuart has been feeling a little bit under the weather since his tremendous journeying, of course. But here he's given to us another wonderful message, and we do indeed thank him and praise the Lord. One thing else I've forgotten to say, and that is to say a big thank you to those splendid people who provided our tea. Now, I know they came very early this morning, up at 5 o'clock, no doubt about it, and they worked like slaves downstairs, and they have given to us a really splendid tea. I would just like to say, well, thank you one and all for your work downstairs. And now shall we close our worship then with hymn number 108. May the love of God the Father and the grace of Christ the Son and communion of the Spirit rest upon us, everyone. Hymn 108. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and grace toward us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you that through the leading of your Spirit, we have come to know him as our Saviour, Lord and Head. And we ask that you will help us day by day, that we may be worthy of your love toward us, that we may walk with wisdom and understanding, that you will grant to us the power of your might, that we might be able to help others to rejoice in the glorious truth of the fullness of your word. We pray that you will go with us now. Take us safely home. Grant to us your abiding presence always. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with each one of us, now and always.